Business this evening. I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We're moving on beyond the works of the flesh. We're going to begin talking about the fruit of the Spirit this evening, and we'll do similarly to the way we did the works of the flesh. We'll just kind of take a group of these words. I don't know that they're as closely related to each other as some of the words in the works of the flesh were, but we'll just take a group and we'll talk about them as time permits. And so that's Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 22. But you'll remember that Paul, in this section of the book of Galatians, is encouraging the Christians that he's writing to be led by the Spirit or to walk by the Spirit. And you see that in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. And since the spiritual well-being of Christians is very much attributable to the work of the Holy Spirit, we may not recognize that sometimes. We may not understand it very well sometimes, but really everything in our life as a Christian and our relationship to God is brought about or is influenced by the Spirit, from our new birth through maturity, even all the way to the time we get to heaven. And so we've been regenerated or born again by the Spirit. We've been justified by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 11 talks about the Corinthians who were justified and sanctified by the Spirit. And so our lives, our holy lives, the development of holiness in our lives is brought about by the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 talks about being sanctified by the Spirit or made holy by the Spirit. And so everything in our life as Christians, from the time we are born again and developing as Christians, developing a sense of holiness and holy character as Christians, all of that is brought about by the Spirit and influenced by the Spirit. We need to keep in mind, however, the role of the Word that the Spirit has revealed in that process. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is talking about the armor of God, he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the implement that the Spirit uses to bring about these things in our lives is, at least in part, a good part, the Word of God. And we don't want to neglect that. Sometimes that is neglected. And what you hear, what you read about the Holy Spirit, in my experience anyway, very little attention given to the role of the Word of God in the work of the Spirit. And so we want to keep that in mind when we're studying the Bible and talking about being led by the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. And so since all of that is true, we're born of the Spirit, we're sanctified by the Spirit, justified by the Spirit, well, we want to conduct our lives in accordance with the guidance of the Spirit and not according to the impulses of the flesh. And so Paul has mentioned specifically 15 different things that he categorizes as works of the flesh, 15 of them. We've looked at all of those. And now he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and he mentions non-specific qualities in that category, the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're going to look at three or four of those tonight. Notice that Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says, against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And so that's the point that I've been trying to make from week to week. We live by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. If that's the case, well then, let's conduct our life by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let's live by the Spirit. We could say it that way. And so he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And sometimes we note that that word is singular in number. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, I think it may very well be that he's using the fruit of the Spirit, that word fruit, as a collective noun. A collective noun is a noun that's singular in number, but it's got a lot of component parts within it. Team is a collective noun. It's one team, but there are lots of people, lots of players involved in the team. And so the word team refers to the whole collection of things. If you're watching an English Premier League soccer game, which I'm sure everybody does on Saturday. They sit in front of their TV, watch the English Premier League. It's interesting that the English commentators will use plural verbs when they're referring to the team. Manchester United are playing very well today. Well, we wouldn't say that. We'd say Manchester United is playing well today. But they say that they are playing well today. So it's that collective noun, the team are playing well. And maybe that he's using the word fruit like that. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's got a lot of component parts. And so if I said, well, I'm going to open up a fruit stand right down here at the intersection, I've got a singular number, fruit stand, but I might sell a lot of different kinds of fruit. And so that might just be the way he's using the word here. This is the fruit of, we go to the produce section in the grocery store. Not the produces, the produce, it's just a singular. And maybe he's just talking about the produce of the Spirit. And it has a lot of different kinds of fruit within it. And that might just be the idea of the statement here, the fruit of the Spirit. But he may just have in mind the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit produces in the life of a person has a lot of different parts to it. Like if you look at an apple tree, well, the fruit of the apple tree has a peel and it has a stem. It has some seeds. It has some pulp. Has lots of different aspects to it. It may be that the fruit which is born in us by the Spirit has a lot of different aspects to it. It has love and joy and peace. I don't know that there's a great deal of difference in those two, and it's probably not even worth the time that I've spent on it tonight trying to analyze it a little bit, but we don't want to get caught up in that too much. We want to look mainly at the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that he mentions. And he begins with love. A person who's led by the Spirit, a person whose life is guided by the Spirit, will have love, will produce love. The Spirit will produce love in his life. This is an important word in the New Testament, isn't it? This is the word agape. Agape has become almost a technical term in the New Testament. It's familiar to New Testament students and to Christians. It's almost become part of our just vernacular, you know, just our everyday speech. But it's an interesting word, and one that would do us good to take a little time thinking about. The word is found outside the Bible uncommonly. It's pretty rare, at least among the writings that people have so far discovered. It is found, but it is not found very, very commonly, very regularly. It's found in the Old Testament, but it's used in a variety of ways. Here are some of the ways that the word agape is used in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so as people moved outside of Palestine, and more of those people spoke Hebrew less and less, they needed a translation of the Hebrew Bible in a language they could understand, and that was Greek, you know. So a Greek translation was developed. It's called the Septuagint. And the word word agape is found in the Septuagint pretty often, but it's used in a wide variety of ways. For example, sometimes the word agape in the Old Testament is used to refer to a person's love for an object. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 5, for example, in verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Well, that's the word agape. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And you can see, well, that's not exactly the way it's used in the New Testament. That is how it's found in the Old Testament. It's used to describe a husband's love for his wife, or a wife's for her husband, or a parent's love for his child, or a mother's love for her child. It's used in 2 Samuel chapter 13 to describe Amnon's love for Tamar. The word agape, he loved her. That's the word agape there, or it's a verbal form. And so that's certainly not the way it's used in the New Testament. In fact, in the book Song of Solomon, we find the word agape. In verse 4 of chapter 2, and actually several times in this book, this is just an example. "He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I'm lovesick. His left hand let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. Well, that's a sort of a different use of the word love, agape, than what we're used to. And so here's a word that has an interesting background. Well, it seems that the New Testament writers then take this word, agape, and there are other words that are used for love. Sometimes we hear people say things. You have to be careful doing word studies. You know, the Greeks had several words for love, whereas we only have one love. Well, actually, we have lots of words for love, too, don't we? I love my wife. I adore my wife. I'm devoted to my wife. I'm committed to my wife. I'm crazy about my wife. I'm head of... We have lots of words for love. So we just have to be careful when we're doing word studies, just like we have to be careful in all a Bible study that, you know, what we say and what we accept is accurate. But it seems that the New Testament writers take a word that's already in use and they invest it then with special meaning. They use it in a special way and bring new dimensions, and those new dimensions become associated with this word because of the way the New Testament writers use the word. And so it becomes the regular word in the New Testament used for God's love for us, His commitment to us, His sacrificial love to us. And so it begins to take on, because of the way the New Testament writers use it, begins to take on these dimensions that are so commonly associated with the word today. So John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world, there's our word, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so that's what agape is, and that's the way it's used in the New Testament, to refer to this sacrificial commitment to the well-being of others, even when they don't deserve it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so there again, there's that idea of love. And even when we're not deserving of it, while we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were estranged from God, God sent His Son. You can see the cost that was involved in that. God sent His Son to die for us so that we might have life in Him. And the word that's used usually in the New Testament to describe that act is this word agape. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, we find it again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us that God has sent His Son, only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Remember, Jesus says in John 13 and verse 34 that they are to love one another as He has loved them. Now what does that mean? As He has loved them. Well, in humility, in service, in commitment to the well-being of others, even when they're not deserving of that kind of commitment. And so, again, agape has kind of become a technical term for us. It's a word with a history, of course. But it's because of the way the New Testament writers use it that it's taken on this idea of self-sacrificing commitment to the well-being of another, even if that other does not deserve it, when it's costly to us. Now, this is the kind of love that we're to have for each other. It's the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives, that wives are to have for their husbands, and parents are to have for their children, and that brethren are to have for each other, because it's the kind of love that God has had toward us, as seen in His Son. In Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter and verse 6 and verse 13 and 14, Paul has already introduced the idea of love to the Galatians, to these brethren. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love, self-sacrificing commitment to the well-being of another. So it's not circumcision that's important or uncircumcision. What's important is faith working as a result of this commitment that we have to one another that reflects the commitment that God has shown to us through Christ. And then verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the preeminent characteristic of disciples of Jesus. And so, Jesus, just as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. And so, this is it. This is the preeminent characteristic that Christians ought to possess and the attitude they ought to have for each other. This is the first one. This is, and you can see, it's the very first one on the list here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit is love. It's interesting that in the book of Colossians, love ends the list. There's a similar list of virtues there, beginning in verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And then verse 14, beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so this is the preeminent characteristic that we ought to possess. When people think of us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, they should think that's a group of people that love each other. All right, and so that's what it ought to be. Don't know that that is the case always, but that's what it ought to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right at the end of chapter 12 and then on into 13, it's the greatest of all virtues. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, earnestly desire the greater gifts, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. So he talks about these gifts and how they ought to be used. But I'm going to it's good for you to desire those, but I'm going to show you a better way. What's the better way? Love each other. That's the better way. And at the end of chapter 13, he says that now faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. The greatest is love. This kind of love that God has shown to us in Christ. It's the primary characteristic of God Himself. If we were going to describe God in a sentence, in just a brief sentence, I suppose God is love. That'd probably do it just about as good as anything, wouldn't it? And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, or verse 16 rather, that God is love. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. See that commitment to the well-being of others, even if it's costly. And so Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. And so it is just the first quality of God and ought to be the first quality among us. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Now God's love produced some action, didn't it? It wasn't just a sentiment. It wasn't just an idea. But it's this commitment to the well-being of sinners, even though they don't deserve it, but it produces action. And so God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God commends His own love toward us. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so He loved me, Paul says, Galatians 2, and He gave Himself for me. And so God's love produces action, and a lot of action. He loves us and He demonstrates that love in lots of ways. He makes His sun shine on us. He sends His rain on us. You know what's going on right now? And so He loves us and shows that love in lots of ways. But perhaps the greatest way that He shows it is in the gift of His own Son. And it should produce action in us as well. In the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, we see the action that this love should produce in us. Verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Or the love of Christ constrains us. Well, why does he go around all these places and subject himself to being beaten and stoned and put into prison? And why does he do all that? The love of Christ is controlling me. Well, the love of Christ should control our actions as well. And we may not be called on to perform the same actions that Paul was called on to perform, but still, if we love each other and love others, well, then that love ought to produce some action in our lives. Notice these things that are true of love found in the Scripture. As we've suggested, love is to be the governing principle of our lives. Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love. It's the garment that we ought to put on as Christians. Colossians 3 and verse 14. He begins by saying, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. There's that idea of putting on, taking something off and putting something on. But beyond all these, put on love. It's the garment that we ought to clothe ourselves with. It's the consistent motive for all of our actions. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, be a good passage to commit to memory if you're looking for a passage to memorize. Nice and short, but to the point. Let all you do be done in love. That'd be a good one, wouldn't it? Let all you do be done in love. It's the motivating force in our lives, the governing principle of our lives. It's the secret to unity. You want to have unity in your marriage? You want to have unity among brethren? Well, love each other. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Our hearts are to be knit together in love. That's a great image, isn't it? Hearts knit together in love. It begins with love for fellow Christians, and we are to love one another from the heart fervently. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. But then it's to extend to all people, not limited just to Christians, but to extend to all people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you. And so love is to our love, love the brethren, but it extends to all people. It's the way to maturity as Christians. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about growing up in Christ in love. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in Christ. It's the secret to unity. It's the way to maturity. It provides the proper restraint on the exercise of our liberty as Christians. And so it may be that, well, I have a liberty to do this or that. Well, what are the factors that ought to govern my choice of whether to actually do it or not? Well, one of the factors is it going to help my relationship with others? Is it a manifestation of our love for others? And so Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And if by my liberty another one is encouraged to sin, violate his conscience and sin, well, I shouldn't do it. And if I do, I'm not walking in love anymore. So if I have a right to do a thing, or if I'm at liberty to do a thing as a Christian, and yet my influence causes another to violate his conscience and thus sin, and I know that, and I go ahead and do it anyway, I'm not walking in love, am I? And so that's Romans chapter 14 and verse 15. It leads to generous giving. When Paul encourages the Corinthians to give in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they are to give from love. And we are to forgive from love as well. Love is to be informed by knowledge. Philippians 1 and verse 9. That our love is, you know, but it's informed by knowledge. All right? An understanding doesn't restrain from correction. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul is looking back at the previous letter that he wrote them. He talks about how he wrote to them in love. He says, I wrote to you that you would be made sorrowful, not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I had especially for you. 1 Corinthians doesn't read very much like a love letter, does it? But Paul said, I want you to know how much love I had for you. And so love doesn't avoid correction. Now, it's careful how it corrects, I'm sure, but it doesn't avoid correction. Finally, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, Christians are to pursue love. Pursue love. And that's a long discussion about love. I'm not quite sure how long that went. That's a long discussion. I'm trying to show us really just how important this is or should be in our life. It touches every aspect of our lives. So let's look at ourselves. When you look in the mirror, do you see the love of Christ in your attitude and in your actions? If you don't see that love, that that commitment to the well-being of others, even when it's costly to ourselves, even when people are not very lovable people, if we don't see that, well, then we need to ask ourselves, am I being led by the Spirit? Am I being guided by the Spirit? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If I'm not being led by the Spirit, well, that's going to be lacking. If it's lacking, that might be an indication that I'm not as led by the Spirit as, or walking by the Spirit as I thought I was. Now then he says, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. If the Spirit is active within us, if we're walking according to the Spirit, well, joy will characterize our lives. The New Testament writers continually exhort Christians to cultivate joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. But it may be a difficult characteristic for us to cultivate. We are to be people characterized by joy, but it may be difficult for us to cultivate. Actually, Paul is saying, if you're being led by the Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit, you will produce joy. All right? And so maybe we ought to concentrate on that first, walking by the Spirit, and then the joy will come. But over and over again, we're encouraged to rejoice. Joy ought to characterize our lives. Why would it be so difficult? Well, we just allow our circumstances to dictate our attitude. That's it. We allow our circumstances to dictate our attitude too much. And so if we got plenty of money, we're going to be happy. But if money's short, we're going to be miserable. It's going to rob us of our joy. If we're feeling good, we'll be happy. But, you know, if I'm feeling bad, I'm miserable. You know, it's going to rob us of our joy. If our health is good, hey, I'm on top of the world. Everybody loves me, wants to be around me. But if I'm sick and my health is bad, oh, again, you know, I'm going to be very unhappy. I'm not going to be rejoicing very much. If people around me are suffering, it's going to take my joy away from me too often. And then, of course, you know, there are people that everything is bad. The church is bad. The world is bad. The government's bad. Everything is bad. Everything is bad. They don't have much joy. You know, everything is bad around them. And so that's robbed them of their joy. Is that a warning going off of some kind? Okay. I don't hear it anymore. All right, maybe not. Do y'all hear that? Okay. If that's a warning of some kind, we might need to know about it. No, okay, it's not. All right. It might be a warning, but it might not be a weather warning. How about that? Well, if we allow these things to rob us of our joy, we become grumpy and bitter and grouchy complainers. And a lot of times we just want to make everybody else around us unhappy too. If I'm miserable, I'm going to try to make everybody else miserable. And that's the way we are sometimes. It's interesting to me, Book of Philippians, 16 times, if I've got the number right, 16 times, Paul uses the word joy or the word rejoice. But it's also in this book, the same book, chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And so if we let these circumstances of life take our joy away, we're going to become bitter, we're going to become grouchy and grumble, and we're going to become complainers. Just exactly what we shouldn't be. Now, I don't want to trivialize our problems. We have serious problems. I'm not trying to trivialize them. But I do want to put them in perspective. We just cannot allow the circumstances of life to take our joy away. Philippians chapter 4, think about Paul's circumstances as he writes this. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. There it is. I've learned to be content, whatever circumstance. I don't let the circumstances of life affect me. In whatever circumstances I am, I'm going to be content and I'm going to rejoice. All right? I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There's our joy right there. I've learned how to be content in every circumstance, whether good or bad, and I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The fact is that there are always going to be plenty of problems around us to be unhappy about. We're always going to be able to find something to be unhappy about and complain about. We just can't fall into the trap of thinking, if this problem were fixed, I could be happy. If I could get that bill paid off, well, then I could rejoice. Or if this relationship was right the way I wanted, well, then I'd be on top of the world. There's always going to be something. That's not the way to rejoice. That's not the path to joy. Getting things fixed so that we can rejoice. Joy is the way to approach those things in life. Okay? That's the secret. It's not, if I could get everything fixed, I could reach. No, the way to approach the problems of life is by rejoicing. So biblical joy is not the result of living in a perfect world, but the Christ-like way of living in an imperfect one. Consider Paul, who wrote to the Philippians about joy so often, falsely accused, a prisoner, false brethren want to hurt him, concerned about church problems in Philippi. But in this letter, he emphasizes joy, and the meaning of the letter might be summarized, I'm rejoicing and I will continue to rejoice. You should rejoice as well. Why should we rejoice? Well, the reasons are spiritual, so they're unaffected by worldly issues. See? The reasons that we rejoice have nothing to do with this world. And so they're unaffected by worldly issues. We are God's children. He is our Father. Christ is our Savior. The Spirit is our helper. We have every spiritual blessing here and now. Heaven is our future. And nothing can change these things. So just think about that. God is our Father. Christ is our Savior. The Spirit is our helper. Right now we have every spiritual blessing. And in the future we're going to heaven. Not anything in this world can take that away from us unless we let it. So we have every reason to rejoice. I wonder if on the day of judgment we'll stand before God and we'll give an account for our lack of joy. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We are to rejoice. Well, we get in the judgment day and God say, well, Bob, you know, I see you did this, that's good. You did this, that's good. You did this, this good. But you were the most miserable Christian I've ever seen in my life. Why? I want you to give an account of that. Well, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now, we need to be cultivating joy as the fruit of the Spirit. Well, our time is just about but let's just talk a little bit about peace. Our relationship with God through Christ should give us peace. We think of peace as the absence of something, absence of war, absence of fighting or arguing or strife. But in the Bible, peace is not only the absence of these things, it's an environment or set of circumstances in which total well-being may be achieved. That's peace. I've told this little joke before. I think it's pretty good when one preacher is talking to another and, well, how are things going in the congregation where you're preaching? And he says, well, we're at peace. But then most cemeteries are. just dead. No, nobody growing. Nothing being done. Now we're at peace. You know, we're at peace. That's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is an environment or set of circumstances in which total well-being may be achieved. A state of wholeness or soundness or prosperity. And if you look up these words, you'll find words like health and welfare, security, serenity, tranquility are used to describe it. Peace is one of the chief characteristics of our faith. God is a God of peace, not of confusion. Christ came to make peace. In fact, He's called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The message is the gospel of peace. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. God's people should strive for peace. Well, there's a number of passages that illustrate that. We're going to look at one of them Wednesday night. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. See, God is a God of peace, and His children ought to strive for peace. And we ought to seek peace, not just among our brethren, but if it's possible, as much as we have the ability, let's seek peace with all men, even those who are outside the body of Christ, even with your next door neighbor. You know, try to live in peace with him. In this passage, Paul is describing an inner peace that should be found in all Christians and will be found in those who are led by the Spirit. If you look at Romans chapter 15, you'll find there that, again, peace is a significant element of our lives as Christians. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a good preaching text, isn't it? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you'll abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of us we're not at peace, are we? Some of us anyway. We're filled with anxiety. We worry about all sorts of things. Some of us are naturally disposed to that. That's just the way we're made. Yeah, I think we're just more worriers than other people. Some are more positive and optimistic about life. And it may be that, you know, for those of us who are inclined toward anxiety, well, we may struggle with this a little bit more than others to live in peace or to have that inner peace that comes by walking according to the Spirit. The Scriptures teach us not to be anxious. Remember that passage, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Pray about everything. And then let the peace of God, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so let's work on that. If we're disposed to anxiety, let's work on that. Living in peace, praying about things, trusting in God to provide, and being at peace. The Bible doesn't teach us to be careless or reckless in our lives, not to live responsibly. It doesn't teach us to be unconcerned about things. Paul was concerned about the churches, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was troubled when going to the cross and facing that prospect. And so the Bible doesn't just say, just be careless and reckless and irresponsible. Well, no. The Bible teaches us to use good judgment about matters concerning this life. But don't allow the matters of this life to take over our lives, so that every thought at every moment is consumed by the cares and the worries of this life. You know, sometimes something will be going on in our life, and when we wake up, it's the first thing that comes to mind. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but get up in the morning, it's the first thing. We think about that through the day. It's the last thing we think about before we go to sleep. And we're just anxious about it. Well, let's try. Let's do our best. Don't be anxious. Pray about everything. Put these things in the hands of God, and then let the peace of God that passes all understanding guard our hearts. Don't let those things take over our lives the way that they could. It's not only anxiety that robs us of peace. Bitterness, jealousy, desire for revenge, greed, ambition, all of those things can take our peace away from us. We need to be like Paul, what we read a moment ago, just be content and be at peace. Not to be at peace suggests a lack of confidence in God and His ability to provide and to manage our lives appropriately. So think about that. A lack of peace, does that reflect in us a lack of confidence in God? I'm not sure that God can manage this situation appropriately, and so I got to worry about it myself. let's be careful not to go there. Just work on developing that inner peace in the Lord. That's fruit of the Spirit. If we're walking by the Spirit, it's going to bear fruit in our lives. And that fruit will be love, first of all. Love, joy, peace. And we'll talk about some more next I think next Sunday night we sing, and then the next one's a fifth Sunday, and so we'll have a guest speaker, but we'll continue this time next time we get together on a Wednesday, Sunday night. All right. Well, that's good. That's good material to think about. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, you have an opportunity to respond tonight. If you're ready to become a Christian, put your faith in Jesus, devote your life to Him. All right. And there'll be difficult times. It's a major commitment. It is the most major commitment that you'll make, the majorest one that you'll make in your life. And it's going to be difficult at times, but the reward is great. Just think about that. I'm going to devote my life to Christ. I'm going to walk in His steps. I'm going to take up my cross and follow Him. But just think where that will lead us, where that will take us. So if you're ready, you have an opportunity to become a Christian tonight. If you'll confess your faith, having repented of your sins and be baptized, you can leave this place a child of God. If you're already a child of God but not right with God, if we can help you in some way, well, think about your condition. If you're subject to the invitation, respond as we sing this song together, as we stand and sing.